Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good morning to you all and to all joining us on the webcast. We have a wonderfully atypical spring day today here. Saw a few snowflakes out there this morning, and I guess that's just the way things go sometimes. But as the comments were made, being a Sabbath makes it always special and always a beautiful day in God's eyes, and therefore we hope in ours too. I do have one announcement to make myself that I wanted to give. We received a message yesterday, and information talking with Sarah Dean Durstein, whom all of you will remember well, and her mother. Her dad, Dennis, died about a year ago, and this past Thursday evening, Mrs. Casey Dean, Connie Dean, died in the care home where she was staying. She was 71. And Sarah writes, and she asked me to announce this today on her behalf. She said this, she wrote it yesterday. She said, "Last evening I got a phone call that my mama died. First I wailed, now I'm in shock still. Dad died just a year ago. Apparently she seemed a bit lethargic, but she ate breakfast today, slept through the day. They got her in her chair for dinner, and when they came back to check on her, she had died. It seems that she may have died in her sleep. I would like to ask your prayers and those of the brethren for protection from the enemy. I know that he uses things like this to attempt to bring us down. I'm asking for prayers of comfort and for the things that only God knows that I need. I'm glad that she will be in great peace the next moment she knows, surrounded by the perfect love of our returning Messiah. Thank you, brothers and sisters, Sarah Durstein." We have no further information or news of arrangements at this time. Of course, you can also check with David Rushton, who, as you know, is Casey's nephew. So you can certainly keep in touch that way, and would encourage your prayers for God's comfort and help for the family. These are never, never easy times. This is, as you're all well aware, the last Sabbath service before the Passover, which arrives shortly after sunset this Thursday evening at the beginning of the 14th day of the first month. Interestingly, of course, the date on the Roman calendar is April 14th, but that's actually staggered by a day because God's days begin at sunset. So technically Friday the 15th, as we look at it, it's the 14th of Nisan, but we understand how that all works, I'm sure. 5 days away, and always counting. The service has not changed. This coming Thursday evening, you will gather, those of you who are baptized members, you will hear the same deeply moving and sobering and yet quietly joyful words you always do. The service is, as we know, unique in the year. We encourage folks when they come in to refrain from the visiting and fellowship that we are used to doing and enjoy doing so much at all other times, but just to quietly find a seat and to begin to read, and in that sense even more mentally prepare for the experience we are about to go through, a commemoration of the death of our Savior. It is in many ways the most solemn occasion that we have in the year, and I think we can understand why with good reason. But as I was working and thinking and meditating and praying and just dealing with my own personal preparations this year, as I hope we all have been doing, sometimes thinking about previous years, including going back to my very first Passover that I observed as a young, newly baptized member of the church, mulling over some of the last few since then, because there have been in that gap for me more than 50 since then. And some in between, I thought about the last three Passovers before this year, heading into this one. I was struck by some interesting thoughts. So with your kind allowance, I will bore you with some of those random thoughts. I thought about my first one, of course, now many years ago, when as a young single man, still in my teens, I looked around me at hundreds of members in a large gymnasium, many of them college students, as I was at the time. I thought of the first Passover a few years later, of our married life. When my wife and I were expecting our first child, and when I shared in presenting the service up front for the first time, that was a very different experience. I'm sure that we could talk with our elders here, and our deacon, Mr. Henderson, I know, has shared in presenting the service a number of times, and it's quite sobering to experience it from that side. And it's a different appearance and a different view and a different thought process. That was the first time I had ever done that. And I was observing, looking at my wife down in the front row, sitting next to the pastor's wife. I was a trainee at the time. And the friend, the pastor, was being very thorough that evening in the Passover service. My wife was due 3 days after the Passover. To make things interesting, our lovely daughter decided that it was time to make her entrance into the world 2 days early. My wife first felt a twinge of something during the foot washing service. By the end of the service, she was timing her contractions, which were 6 minutes apart and regular. I was clueless. Up on stage, as I watched her checking her watch, thinking, I can't speed the service up any. I figured maybe she was uncomfortable. She was nearly 9 months pregnant. Sitting was difficult sometimes. She needed to get up and walk around. But as it happened, things temporarily came to a halt as soon as she did stand up and move around. But by 7:02 the next morning, we were parents for the first time. There were so many Passover services after that. Almost all of them ones where I conducted the service, sometimes sharing with another, usually an elder, or sometimes by myself. The years went past, and the service has been constant. 3 years ago in 2019, Mr. Jim Franks and I shared the service right here in this hall in Cleveland, as he and his wife Sharon were here in Northeast Ohio for the beginning of the spring festival season, including for an ordination service in Akron on the first day of Unleavened Bread, when one of our elders, Mr. Matt Pavlik, was ordained as an elder of Jesus Christ. The service in 2019 for the Passover was, as always, memorable and constant. Then came 2020. I conducted the service by myself, looking into a camera, seeing just 3 other baptized members in the room besides myself. And for the first and only time, my wife and I washed each other's feet for the Passover service. Not the same. Very different. Still memorable. Still constant. Last year, 2021, such a difference from the previous year. We still had certain protocols in place. We were still wearing face coverings and masks. But it was still the Passover, still the same subdued surroundings, but almost pulsating with the quiet joy of having the service again in person after the COVID-19 pandemic adjustments of 2020. And the Passover is nearly here again. Once more, the quietly joyful but also deeply sobering and meaningful observance is just about upon us. How is it different this year? How is it the same? The basics, of course, don't change, do they? It's one of the most structured services, probably the most structured service that we have in the Church of God. And in that, there's a certain calming and a certain reassuring and a certain reminder and a return and a recommitment. The real question, I think, about differences and changes is this one. Is there a difference in you? Is there a difference in me? Those are the questions to ask. And that's what I want to talk about today on this, the last weekly Sabbath before the first of God's annual festivals. It's not a holy day per se. It's not a 24-hour period of holy time. You can work on Friday, go to school, whatever is needed, up to, of course, the sunset beginning the Sabbath that night, which happens to be, we sometimes call it a double Sabbath. It's the weekly Sabbath, and it's also the first day of unleavened bread 1 week from today. We've all seen the differences that I alluded to that have occurred over this stretch of four successive Passovers of keeping God's special times. Maybe there's a way, there is some good to be found there, just so that we don't become complacent or get into a rut of routine with all of this. As I said, I know last year's service, there was certainly a quiet joy, perhaps even above and beyond the usual, at having been able to come together in person again compared to the previous year. But if we go deep into the past, there was a group of people who began keeping God's festivals in a way they never had before, because they were keeping the annual festivals that had never been kept before, so far as we can tell. We can't find any reference in the Word of God to indicate that any of the annual festivals had ever been kept before this group kept them. I'm talking, of course, of the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt. Obviously, the reference is there to the weekly Sabbath. But even the wording of Exodus 12 as it begins is intriguing. The first two verses, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt and said," or saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." Why stress that? I've always found that interesting. I've told you so many times in sermons, I've pleaded with you, read with curiosity. I'm sure we're all familiar that in one of the main bodies of religious belief in our world, Judaism, they refer often to what we call the Feast of Trumpets as Jewish New Year. You've probably heard that many times. Rosh Hashanah, the first day of what we consider the seventh month. I guess it makes me wonder, was that sort of viewed as the first month of the year before that time? Who knows? We'll learn many things, I think, as we go forward. I have a whole list of questions I plan to ask after the return of Jesus Christ. But I know the answer is going to be, wait in line, buddy, because there's a long, long list. But you know what? I have a feeling somehow the wait won't be long, because he's able to handle things like that far better than we can. Something interesting as it begins. For them, it was certainly a new start, the ancient Israelites. You can read through and see the instructions that were given, how very careful they were to be in keeping of this first Passover, the Old Testament Passover, as we now call it, with the lamb and the bitter herbs, and they were to eat it in haste with their sandals on their feet and their staffs in their hand, staves in their hand, ready to move, ready to travel. We know naturally that the New Testament Passover is different from that, because Jesus Christ, the night before he died, on the same date, the evening beginning, the 14th of the first month, instituted the symbols of the New Testament Passover. But it's interesting, even here in Exodus 12, it's as if there's a little bit of a double entendre, as the French would say, probably better than I would. But in verse 24, it says, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass, when you come to the land which the Eternal will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal.'" Like I said, double entendre. Who was it that would become the Lamb of God, the Passover sacrifice? Well, it was the one who was actually working with him. It was the one we believe was the God of the Old Testament, the one who was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who was born miraculously to Mary, who was at the time a virgin until she miraculously conceived by God's power, so that God was his father. The sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the next verse is something that I would almost consider a red letter verse because of its uniqueness. Then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Eternal had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. That may be the only time it ever happened in their history. They sure had their struggles with it later, as we know. And there's a reason they didn't have access to God's Spirit. But it was an amazing overtone of the future. But now, here we are in part of that future. And you and I are preparing again for the Passover with the symbols shown to us by our Lord and Savior and Master so many years ago. Same date, same command to keep it, different symbols from the book of Exodus, deeper meaning, and different experiences thrown at us over the years, and certainly this passing group of four Passovers that I've referenced, 2019, 20, 21, and 22. There's a profound purpose in our lives, as we know, on a deeper spiritual level than Israel could understand. And yet, the Old Testament lays the groundwork for the new, and the two run together seamlessly in God's plan as His purpose is worked out the way He wants it to be. You and I know all these things, but how deeply do we? That's what I want to ask you to think about today, and I need to as well. You see, something unusual and unplanned and unprecedented happened in their world nearly 3,500 years ago. Unplanned by them, at least. They hoped for things. They hoped to be free. They didn't know all the ways that God would intervene. These last 4 years, with the step-by-step differences in the way, counting this one coming up, that you and I have kept the Passover, have certainly helped us relate to that, have they not? You know, what we've gone through the last 2 years, as we know, has struck our world with something it hadn't seen in 100 years, since the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918 and 19. Remember back when we thought it might be over in a month or two, or we hoped it would be? And it appears, we hope and pray, winding down now. Certainly the case numbers are dropping and have dropped. There's talk now of learning to manage it, learning to coexist with it and deal with it, just like so many other diseases that have afflicted mankind. We didn't know so much just 2 years ago. We're still learning many things about so much in so many areas of life, wouldn't you say? But what about the spiritual side of things? Isn't that more important? What do we know? Well, let me run a few basics by you. If these sound familiar, I hope they do. God is still on His throne. He's still there. When you prayed to Him this morning, He still heard you. Even if there were, at the same time, millions of others praying to Him at the same moment, He still heard you. I don't know how that works. His purpose remains in place, despite what goes on in our world, some things of which I think must cause Him great pain as well. Do we ever think of that? His purpose is to add many children to His family. That's His purpose. In fact, He'd rather that not a single one is lost. We find that in more than one reference in His Word. Realistically, it won't be that way. The plan is to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to return to this earth, to put down the rebellion of sinning mankind, establish the government of the family of God, composed by then of Spirit-born, if we can put air quotes around that, certainly a change into a different life, children resurrected and changed at Jesus Christ's return, to administer that government at His direction and under His direction over the humans who are still alive on this earth. That hasn't changed. I don't know how much of that the ancient Israelites could understand. Very little, probably. Their advance into what was called to us anyway, the Promised Land, and they probably viewed it that way too, was symbolic of the future, but it had its limitations. How has all, I guess you could call it, the flexibility we've needed these last four Passovers, and I'm including the one coming up again, affected you? How's it affected me? What's our focus as we come up on the Passover one more time? You know, back then, the children of Israel also came to have a normal routine, like our observances of Passover for some of us for decades. From year to year, nothing changed, essentially. They got into a pattern, too. They camped for quite some time before Mount Sinai. Now, not decades, but all indications are that it was probably a year or more than a year, that they were encamped before Mount Sinai. Tradition has it, and very possibly, that on Pentecost they heard the Ten Commandments proclaimed aloud from the mountain. And you know what the reaction was. They pleaded with Moses. They begged him, "You go talk to God. Don't let us die." What's the, you know, finish of that statement? "It's okay if you die, but we don't want to, you know. If it'll kill somebody, we'd rather it not be us." That appears to have been implied, or at least their fear was that it would kill them if they heard God speak again. They also sinned with the golden calf when Moses went to speak with God for 40 days and 40 nights. They were probably there for a total of about a year. It must have seemed almost quasi-permanent to them. Normal, a routine. Was it permanent? No. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month, you'll set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.'" Now you can read through the early part of this chapter and look at all the details involved in constructing and establishing and then setting up the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was not a permanent structure. It was a tent. But no tent like you and I have ever seen before. You may have heard of, there's a kind of a little niche of vacationing these days they call glamping. It's I guess it's an attempt to blend camping with glamorous circumstances. Good luck with that, you know. I think the mosquitoes can probably find their way into just about any tent, wherever you are. It's not far from here. They even have little tents that they float out onto a river, and you go and spend the night on the river in the tent. That has all kinds of questions I won't even bother to get into in this setting. If you're prone to sleepwalking, I would not suggest trying that, unless you're also into sleep swimming. In which case, it might be okay, I guess. But it was not permanent. You can read the entire chapter where all the details are given. A huge undertaking, massive wealth involved, a massive job to set it up. But for all that, it was a tent. Then you come down toward the end of the chapter. It says, "He raised up the court," verse 33, "all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud, or whenever the cloud was taken up from above it, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they didn't journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Now, think about something here. What must it have been like on the first morning that something different happened? What if you had been the first Israelite early in the morning to get up, and you looked over at the tabernacle, and you saw that there was something happening with the shape of the cloud? It was beginning to sort of pulsate and tumble and lift. It began to lift up off the tabernacle. And then it started to drift a short distance away. And you knew, because you'd been instructed, what that meant. Go prepare to move. What must that have been like? It was as if the cloud was hovering, waiting as a signal to move. And that's exactly what happened over and over and over again. Back to you and me. What's your life like 5 days before the Passover? And with each of the last 4 years of preparation, somewhat different from year to year, I suppose, has your preparation changed over these years? Is there a slightly different quality to it, given the unusual times we've been living through? Do you think in terms of what am I gleaning and gaining and learning that strike me as something deeper, something more complete, something newer? What is it in our lives that dependably doesn't change? God's purpose, His plan, the beauty of the future, the meaning of His festivals. But have the last few years' changes changed you or changed me? Have they made us think more deeply about the life we lead from day to day? How did you react just about 6 weeks ago at the news that Russia had invaded Ukraine? What does it look like today, 6 weeks in, compared to what we knew 6 weeks ago? Significantly different in some ways. Certainly no more stable in our world. Some indications of some possibilities that could begin to match with configurations of end-time Bible prophecy. I'm sure many of us, mull those things over, wondering where it will all lead. Have we thought about the world in which we live, that it's not stable and predictable? The Israelites got to thinking, I'm sure, in a year, camped in front of Mount Sinai in the cloud over the tabernacle and pillar of fire by night, that, well, this is relatively comfortable. I've gotten used to it. It must have been a little startling when they realized they had to move. They had to pack up and move. What about us? What about that world we want so deeply to be a part of? They wanted to be in the promised land, don't we too, except with a very different understanding of what it means. If so, those can be very good things to be aware of and seeing changes. But our world of distractions, which seems geared to take our minds off the most important things, is still here. Has preparing for Passover again reminded us of what's most important? Think about some of those things as we go forward. Let me take a short memory lane detour from just a couple of years back. We all began to realize just over 2 years ago that something was changing. And as that was happening, I remember my wife ran across a meme that she found, probably on Facebook somewhere. And it was from almost 2 full years ago exactly. And the meme read this way: nothing should go back to normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. May we rise up and do better. Now, of course, the first thing I had to do was ask, what's a meme? Well, I think most of us probably have figured that out by now. But being the nerd type and wanting details, I dug into it and looked it up. The word was coined by a British scientist, Richard Dawkins, in 1976. Some may recognize the name. He's famous for his theory of gene transmission as a scientist, but he's also famous for writing a book called The God Delusion. The God Delusion. I think you can tell from the title what his thinking is on the matter. But his scientific discoveries or postulations were the most famous in that field. He calls gene transmission. He says genetic traits are passed on by what he calls gene transmission. So he coined the word meme. Originally it was mimeme, M-I-M-E-M-E, based on the Greek word mem, from which we get the words mimic and mime. And it got shortened to meme. And he defined meme as a unit of cultural transmission. As a scientist, he worked with gene transmission, genetic traits, But he noticed something in the society and world around him, and he called it a meme, as a means of a unit of cultural transmission. So let's think about it from that perspective. What kinds of transmissions are you and I in tune with? Let's keep thinking at a higher level, a third level, if we can. So it's not gene transmission. You and I are all part of that. We've had genetic traits passed on to us. We all know that. It's not a cultural transmission. We have those bombarding us all the time. But what about spiritual transmission? How much of that's going on in our lives? I guess you could call this sermon something about a Passover meme for every year, something like that. I don't know. Let me take you to a familiar section of New Testament Scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Like I said, it's very familiar, especially this time of year. What would you call that? I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you. Isn't that a spiritual transmission? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's the basic pattern. We know these things, don't we? The same night in which he was betrayed, it says in verse 23. Do we ever mull that over in our minds? What was it like for the ancient Israelites as they kept the first Passover of their experience, the Old Testament kind? What was it like for the disciples of Jesus Christ, because those were the only ones present at that meal? Jesus had meals with lots of people. And even just a few days before the Passover, we find he had a meal in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his friends in their area. He had meals all the time. He ate with sinners. Sometimes that was a shock to the Pharisaical world around him. You know, a tax collector? Well, who'd eat with a tax collector? You might want to avoid him if your taxes are due, but other than that, I don't think there'd be a problem. But the same night in which he was betrayed, do we have any idea what that must have felt like? The disciples didn't know what was happening. And one of them, one of the 12, is the one who turned him over to the authorities, as we know. Have we thought deeply about what it must have been like for him, for Jesus Christ, going through with what he did for us? Do you sometimes, as you look around you at the events in our world, sort of almost feel betrayed by the increasing distancing from anything even resembling godly principles? Is there any answer in that world? Or is it going to spiral down to near destruction? We know the patterns in God's prophecies. Have you and I pondered and meditated on that aspect of his sacrifice, on what that had to have been like? Have we determined that with God's help, we will never betray him? Have we thought again about those early disciples and the terrible shattering of their world, the future apostles, and what they must have felt that night? Some of them were braver than others and continued a little more closely, and one of them, as we know, denied him three times. And then the rooster crowed. One of the accounts, I believe it's Luke's, but I'd have to confirm, it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. I guess he felt like he'd betrayed his Lord and Master. Are our lines of spiritual transmission open? Are we receiving and getting the Passover meme, the unit of spiritual transmission? After all, our world's news always seems filled with deeply moving instances of the pain that human ways are causing in the world. What will be the outcome of so many situations? The connection. What's the meme? What's the connection? What's the spiritual message being transmitted to us? Well, I guess if we hook it back to the last couple of years, the COVID situation, the virus of sin is pummeling humans as they strive to navigate their lives without knowing God's precious truth. And there's no way to do that. There's no way to do that. Those not yet blessed with this knowledge have only two transmissions working for them. Biological gene transmission, limited to human sources. Cultural transmission of information. That comes in any other way. You learn it. It comes in the culture in which you live, your education, the world around you, everything. Some things are helpful, some things are thoughtful, some are poignant, some are funny, some are crude, some are useless. That's also limited to the physical, to human ideas of right and wrong influenced by guess who? Who is the God of this world? You and I, brethren, have been privileged to know God's truth. We've been privileged to know His truth. And it is a privilege that we need to count that way. We get the spiritual transmission. The meme makes sense. Are we grateful for that blessing as we anticipate the end of the scourge of sin? And there are overtones of that, of course, in the days of unleavened bread. Look at verse 24 again, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often you drink it in remembrance of me." We just read those words. What do they say to you? As often as you eat the bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We are in a season of the year that many around us who are part of what we might term as mainstream Christianity in one way or the other are also thinking in terms of a special season, but they're not looking at commemorating the death of Jesus Christ. They are, they think, noting the importance of his resurrection. Would we disagree with them that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was terribly important? Not at all. Hugely important, because by his life we are saved. Romans 5. But what did he tell us to do? What did he leave as an example? What did he demonstrate to his disciples that night just with them and even show them how the future service would go? They were none of them converted yet. But it had to be demonstrated. They had to know. They had to know how is this to be done in the future. So he showed them. That's a pretty special knowledge. Have we slowed down enough in this pre-Passover year to think more deeply than before about what that covenant we agreed to when we were baptized means for us? About what it requires of us, what it asks of us, about being willing to re-up for another year or however long it takes? Do we get the spiritual transmission? What Paul called the oracles or the words of God. There's a summary in this chapter of 1 Corinthians 11 after he points out to them that it's possible to do this in an unworthy manner and we shouldn't do that. We're to examine ourselves, verse 28, and then go forward. Eat of the bread, drink of the cup. But in verse 31, he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Has the sequence of events of the last four Passovers, again counting this one, has it made us think any about the reality of this principle? As we navigate our way through some difficult times and unusual times and strange times that we've had, how has that affected your thoughts and your plans and your meditations and your preparations for this year's Holy Day season? If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Sometimes there are trials and challenges that hit us. It's just the way it is. That's part of being human. There's no such thing as a carefree life. A carefree life, I suspect, would also be something of a character-free life, because it would be hard to develop that without challenges to what we believe and what we live and what we know we should be. So sometimes it's tough. Discipline is not easy. God is loving and merciful. He's kind, but he also is firm. And he also has standards that he knows we need to follow and need to shoot for and aim at. Can we apply the lesson that our world is painfully experiencing? 2 years ago, we were wondering how long the pandemic would last. This year, we look around us and we say, how long will the war in Ukraine last? Things change, don't they? And how many senseless brutalities will still happen? What's the only answer? How much do we need the meaning of these days? These are, of course, spiritual lessons we should be picking up on. Sometimes they're not easy. But if that means we get the meme, we get the transmission, the spiritual message, the oracles, the words of God, won't we be ahead in the long term, in the long run? So let's look for a spiritual transmission, especially geared to this time of year, perhaps. Turn to 2 Corinthians. We're very familiar with 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's something we think about. We point to a couple of verses especially. Let's pick it up with the most familiar verse to us this time of year in verse 5. Hopefully we've considered parts of this passage very deeply in the last few weeks and months, maybe, especially weeks perhaps. Examine yourselves, verse 5, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How do we do that? Well, we have to be in close contact with God. We have to be talking to him. We have to be studying what he says, what he gives to us. We have to be thinking about those things. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you're disqualified? We're very familiar with this section of Scripture. Hopefully we've considered it deeply. Verse 6, he says, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. And I don't know that he was referring only to himself, perhaps partly, but I think he was directing it to them too. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable, though we may seem disqualified. Maybe he was contrasting his position with theirs. But he includes everybody, I think, when he says, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Interesting principle. Interesting principle. Is there anything that any human can do that will slow or halt or derail or stop God's purpose? The truth. Well, of course not. That would be to assume humans have powers that we simply don't have, that haven't been granted and won't be unless we've proven to God's certainty that they can be given with trust. There were things Paul had to deal with and talk to this group about. They had their challenges, they had their difficulties. But think about these things that Paul talks to them about. What does it mean? It drives home the point that we need him, we need God's plan, we need his son's sacrifice, and we're reminded of it every year. Nothing any human does will detract from the perfection, the movement, the fulfillment of God's perfect plan revealed in this coming festival, Passover, by the perfection of Christ's sacrifice. One of the paths that I tend to keep coming back to whenever I look at the holy days, and I hope it's something to you too, is I'm struck by the perfection of it. I'm struck by the fact that nothing's missing. Nobody is missing. No one is left out. Nothing is left to chance. Do we always understand all the details and the timing? Well, of course not. Paul didn't either. He thought Jesus Christ most likely would return in his lifetime. Read his letters, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians. We who are alive and remain. How could he have been so far out? Well, I mean, it's great for those of us who've never had any misconceptions about anything to, you know, judge Paul like that. Well, that's part of being human. Part of being human. The more we learn, the more we realize there is to learn. Isn't that the way it works? That's part of maturing. Nothing any human can do will detract from that perfect plan. So that's what he means, I'm sure, when he says, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Where do we want to be in all of this? God rejoices, I believe, brethren, when his children get the transmission. When we humbly submit to him and gratefully accept the meaning of that special evening and know what it means and are rejuvenated by it, cleansed, rejoicing quietly. Our obedience is a validation in a flawed human life that the plan works. How about another meme from Paul, another spiritual transmission? With great value at any time, but maybe especially so at this time of year, it's in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, familiar section, beginning verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you had to peg that verse and that statement to any of God's annual festivals, which one would you attach it to, based on the wording, based on the subject? Which festival deals with a sacrifice? Passover. And then, what about verse 2? What follows right after the Passover? And what's its focus? And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What festival does that sound like? What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Wouldn't it be to live without sin? What does that phrase, renewing of your mind, mean to you? How about a spiritual transmission to us from God that has a permanent effect in our thinking? What kind of meme would that be? Genetic? Cultural or spiritual? Starting right here and extending through the remainder of the sermon, I want to ask you to do one thing. As I read through this section in Romans 12 and another one, which may not immediately leap to your mind as a pre-Passover encouragement, but I hope it will be for you, I want to ask you to meditate as you listen and as you read and mull over this spiritual transmission through the pen of Paul and the other one from somebody else, whether well known to us in writing parts of the Bible, as a way to drive our spiritual preparation and a change in our lives. In other words, maybe we can apply that oddly helpful meme I read to you earlier in the sermon. Nothing should go back to normal. Normal wasn't working. If we go back to the way things were, we will have lost the lesson. May we rise up and do better. That's especially true if we think of normal as what Paul called the carnal mind here in, well, back in Romans 8 and verse 7, when he talked about the carnal mind is enmity against God and his law. It's not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. That in our lives was true too. That pre-conversion manner of thinking wasn't working. Of course, what we really need is not that we rise up, but that God's Spirit that He gives us humbles us to seek His power to be applied in our lives every day. Going on in Romans 12, verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." That's a tendency for humans. "But to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members don't have the same function," or perhaps more grammatically proper in our day and age, "not all the members have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." How are you and I drawn together? By our calling. By our calling. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let's use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith." That can be understood as inspired preaching. "Ministry," in this case, if it's distinct from preaching, would be just service. "Let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." You know, each one of these has a little connection. It's kind of interesting. Mercy. Can you imagine mercy without cheerfulness? Okay, I forgive you, but I'm really sore about it. Don't ever do it again. It doesn't work, does it? Each one of these adds. "Let love be without hypocrisy." "Abhor what is evil." That's a very strong word. "Cling." That's also a strong word. "To what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence." You know, if we have tasks to perform, how do we do them? "Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation." That's hard. "Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you." Bless and don't curse. That's hard to do. "Rejoice with those who rejoice." That's a little easier. "Weep with those who weep." That's, you have to reach deep. "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." That tells us a few things, doesn't it? It warns us that it may not be possible sometimes, but it must not be because we fell short. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves." What is our world sort of dedicated to? Getting even, isn't it? I don't get mad, I get even. Really? They seem to kind of go together, don't they? "Give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." He'll take care of it. He can do it perfectly. You and I would not. "Therefore, if you want some practical advice, he gives us that too. How do you do that? You may say, 'How do I do that?' He says, 'All right, here's a for instance. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head.' I'm not quite sure exactly how that will change his mind, but who knows? Maybe it will. 'Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.'" That's a spiritual transmission. There are so many things in there that make no sense physically. So many things we say, but if I don't speak up for myself, who will? Or if I don't correct this injustice to me, how will it ever get corrected? He just explained. Gene, cultural, or spiritual transmission? Which is it? Which is it? If these words speak to us, we're getting the transmission. I would like to turn to one more section of Scripture today as a kind of a Passover transmission for us all, as we move very soon to the occasion that reminds us of what has been done for us and continues to be done for us. You might not think of this in this light. It's the fifth psalm. Psalm 5. All it says as an introduction is to the chief musician with flutes, a psalm of David. Sometimes psalms tell us a little more. For example, the third psalm, if you back up, says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. Well, that tells us quite a bit, doesn't it? Some commentaries have proposed or suggested that it's possible if there's nothing special like number 3 or like number 7, which says a meditation of David which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Sometimes they suggest that, well, maybe the words that describe it continue until there's a change of description. Who knows? But in any case, look at Psalm 5 and look at how it goes back and forth. And look at how David, because it says it's a psalm of David, how he processes things. It says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you will hear in the morning, O Lord." He's not saying, you got to listen to me. He's saying, I'll be there. You'll hear me. In the morning, I will direct it to you, and I will look up. Do you have a routine for the way you begin your connection with God every day? It's not a bad idea. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." We're talking, of course, about their conduct. We know that God would love to have these people repent. There are other verses that stress that. I think we can understand that. "But as for me," verse 7, "I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face." In other words, help me to see it at a clear path. Help me to see the clear path forward. And he then digresses to some of their conduct, "For there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they've rebelled against you." All of which, when it's done, might hopefully propel them in a day they understand also to repentance, right? We hope. But he comes back with that single-minded focus again. "But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout with joy," or for joy, "because you defend them," or protect them, or cover them, other translations. "Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor, you will surround him as with a shield." Do those words provide some grist for the meditation mill a little bit this season of year? I believe we could do well to end this message with an appropriate thought that calls to mind his sacrifice. In some ways, we're not fully clear on the author because the book doesn't name it. It's the book of Hebrews. Tradition says it was Paul. There are certain things to suggest that, his references to Timothy, his style of writing, whoever it is, but whoever we find out authored it, we know God inspired it. And in Hebrews 13, a final transmission for us to register today. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? I don't know about you, but it's kind of hard to get to that point, isn't it? Because the temptation humanly is to say, there's a lot of stuff man can do to me. And I don't like the idea. But where's the focus? Where's the focus? Verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which haven't profited those who've been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Interesting comparison. He says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let's go forth to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does it mean if we don't actually totally fit in with everything around us? Are we willing? For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Don't forget to do good and to share, because with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. That would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, he pleads. We are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So be it. A Passover transmission for all years, for every year with 5 days to go until Thursday evening after sunset.